Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and I'll read to you from verse 4 through to verse 7. Luke chapter 12, from verse 4 to verse 7. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Fear of the right kind and fear in the right place is very profitable for us. The right kind of fear directs us and protects us. Most of us have probably walked along the side of a riverbank or a pool, and we've seen a sign saying, danger, deep water, or danger, strong currents down at the seaside, or warnings about the tides and the speed at which they can carry away someone who is unsuspecting. I hope that, especially perhaps when most of you were even younger than you are now, you boys and girls, you were taught to be afraid of the bubbling pot on top of the oven, or of the boiling kettle. It was there to keep you safe. If you were properly afraid of something that was worth fearing, then you would stay in a safe place and keep at a safe distance. The problem is that most of us are governed or conditioned not by right fear, but by the wrong kind of fear. We fear the wrong things, and we have the wrong kind of fear, and it carries us to the wrong places. Now, Christ is here in Luke chapter 12 dealing with the fact that his disciples need to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. These Pharisees are the men who are content to live with a gap in their lives between the outward appearance and the inward reality. They have forgotten, ignored, are quite happy to overlook the fact that God made the inside and the outside. And so there needs to be a holy consistency and transparency and integrity between what we really are and what we appear to be. And Christ is now calling his disciples to live that kind of life, that transparent, consistent life in which there are no gaps. Perhaps you've seen, usually on social media, perhaps on Instagram or whatever it may be, somebody will post a picture and there'll be a hashtag, no filter. This is what it's really like. And perhaps you can tell those photos where they're even lying, which is, in one sense, the height of hypocrisy, isn't it? No filter. And you've got someone who looks like a teddy bear or something like that, or someone who's so washed out and blurred around the edges that they look barely human, let alone like somebody who's taking an honest picture of themselves. But Christ is telling you, in effect, to live with no filter. To not try and put on some performance and make yourself look better than or other than you truly are. And so he now says to his friends, who have just, remember, been warned to live in the light of the fact that there is a judgment to come in which all things will be revealed, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Christ is speaking then to those who are walking closely with him as his true followers, those who are testifying to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and he refers to them as his friends. And it's a term of gracious endearment. It's the only time in Matthew, Mark and Luke where our Lord is recorded as referring to his disciples as his friends, although he does also speak to them as such in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 14. And so that's important for us to remember as we think about this sequence of don't fear, fear, don't fear that we find in these verses, that the Lord is speaking to his friends. And that should help you as you think about how to interpret and how to respond to what he says. He is encouraging his friends. He is exhorting his friends. He is equipping his friends to live this life in the light of which we have already spoken. But because they are his friends doesn't make him any less emphatic and insistent about the importance of these things. In fact, because they are his friends, that's what they testify to be, that's how he receives them, then they need to make sure that they are living without this unholy fear. He wants them to live in the light of eternity. He wants them to be who and what they really are. And he would want the same for you if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. Because I think if we are honest, one of the things which most governs and conditions most of us is fear. And not necessarily fear of the right kind. Many of us are gripped and conditioned by the wrong kind of fear, in the wrong place, for the wrong things. And Christ is correcting this. He's clarifying and he's showing us the right way. And so he tells us, first of all, about the people of whom we should not be afraid. And then he identifies the one of whom we should have a holy fear. And then he tells us the reason why we should have no fear. If you think, how can you go from don't be afraid, fear him, don't be afraid, then I hope that as we look through this, you will see the relationship between these various elements. So, first of all, my friends, do not be afraid of those people who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Christ knows that it's usually people who make us most afraid. You might fear something, but the fear that tends to most condition and govern you is the fear of other people. It's other people who find and force the gaps between what we perhaps would like to be and what we actually seem to be, what we ought to be, and what we allow ourselves to appear in order to make sure that we don't get into trouble. It's people who force open this gap between our outer and our inner lives. What we are doing, in effect, is saying to ourselves, what do they think about me? What are they saying about me? What can they do to me? And those are the fear questions. I'm afraid of what that person thinks. I'm afraid of what those people say. I am afraid of what they can do to me. And so Jesus brings us straight to the point. What can they do? Well, they can kill the body. What can't they do? Anything else. And immediately you realise that you're working with a different set of values to the ones that most of us tend to be gripped by. All they can do is kill your body, but they cannot do anything else. And you're, all they can do is kill us? Is that really what you're saying? Yes, that's really what the Lord is saying. Yes, they can kill the body, but after that they have no more that they can do. You have here not just a Christian, but a truly Christ-like perspective. Here are Christ's priorities for us as we look at the way other people are toward us as disciples. It's that, not balancing act, but that understanding of the relative relationship of the world to come versus the world that now is. Which one really matters? Which one is really important? We're back in verses 1, 2 and 3. Live in the light of the fact that there is a judgment to come. Live in the light of the fact that there is a heaven and a hell. And when you think about time versus eternity, then bodily death is relatively insignificant. No one is saying it is enjoyable. No one is saying it is a light and careless thing. But when considered through a Christian lens, bodily death is relatively insignificant because of the promises of God and the triumphs of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ over sin and death and hell. And you and I need to be more gripped than we are by the fact that men and women in this world have no power beyond death. They cannot do anything to you after they have killed you. They have no power over your soul. And that's important for these disciples in this Jewish environment where the Pharisees could have excommunicated them. This Sanhedrin could have cast them out and said, in effect, you have no place in heaven. And Christ is saying that if this is the action of vindictive, cruel and unspiritual men, then you need to remember that no matter what they can do to your body, such a sentence has no bearing upon your soul. And therefore you do not need to be afraid of men, because all they can do is kill you. Now, does that kind of thinking come naturally to us? I would suggest it doesn't. All they can do? They can kill us. Yeah, that's all. That's as far as their power goes. Beyond that, they cannot touch you. And it's spoken by a Christ who knows what is coming to him, and a Christ who knows what is coming to them. You see, our Lord is by no means guaranteeing an easy life. He's not even guaranteeing life itself. In fact, the point that seems to be making he's making here is that this may indeed be what will come to you. And as far as we know, every one of the faithful disciples, thinking first and foremost of the 12, less Judas, apart from John, as far as we can tell from the records we have, every one of them died a violent death at the hands of the enemies of the gospel. So this isn't just a nice little idea. This isn't a handy little theory to help you pillow your head at night. These men are going to need to remember, as they seek to be faithful to Jesus Christ, that the worst that men can do to them is to kill their bodies. And if we are to be faithful followers of Christ in our generation, then we too need to cultivate this consciousness, this awareness, this eternal perspective. We need to weigh things in the light of eternity. Otherwise, you will continue to be governed or conditioned by the fear of man. You will be concerned about what they think. You will be concerned about what they say. You will be concerned about what they can do. And you will live accordingly. And you therefore need to tell yourself what Christ tells his disciples, that the worst that they can do is kill you. And for a Christian, that is relatively insignificant. Can you imagine somebody threatening to take away your life, and you are able to say, not with bravado or pomposity, death. Is that all you've got? Is that the worst you can do? Is that all you have with which to threaten me? Christ says, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body, but after that have nothing more that they can do. And we do need to start thinking like that. And we have brothers and sisters who are in chains around the world. And we know some of them and we pray for some of them. Men and women who face those who are quite prepared to kill the body. And it's good for us to remember that, and it's good for us to start living in the right way now. Because if you're fearful of the sneer, if you buckle under the scowl, how will you face the gun or the flame? If you're ready now to allow the gap between your testimony as a disciple of Jesus Christ and your life and behaviour to grow large because of the pressure that the fear of man imposes, how will you stand in days to come? To use, I think it's Jeremiah's language, isn't it? If you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with the horses? If we're afraid because people don't say nice things, what will happen when they threaten us with worse? How then do you get to that point? How do you calibrate your soul so that when you look at people, when you think about standing up for Christ against the sneers and scowls of other people, you are able to say increasingly, is death really the worst that you can throw at me? That brings us to the second thing that our Lord says here. He identifies the one of whom we should have a true and holy fear. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Christ is pressing home here that eternal perspective. Now remember that he's speaking to these men and women as friends, presuming here that he's got quite a large group around him. It may be he has specifically in mind his disciples. But he is telling them as friends, not to fear man, but to fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And by remembering that Christ is talking to his friends, it stops us imagining that this is some kind of threat. You better watch out, you people who call yourselves disciples. Otherwise you'll find yourself on the wrong side of God, and he'll kill you and cast you into hell. That's not how you speak to your friends, and it's not how Christ will go on to speak to his friends. It doesn't take the edge off, but it shows where and how it cuts. It's a reminder, as we have already heard, that you are to live before God and not before men. And Christ is bringing before us here this striking contrast between weak men whose power extends no further than this world and the mighty God whose power extends entirely in this world and beyond and after this life. You've got these feeble men who belong to time, and you've got the mighty and eternal God. And the God whom we serve has power not only here, but always and everywhere. Our God is the judge of all the earth. Our God is a consuming fire. And our God has power. And perhaps more properly, we should understand this as authority. It's not just raw ability. It's not just that God is bigger and stronger than anyone or anything else. The point is that God reigns on high from his eternal throne. And God not only kills and makes alive, But God is also the one who judges those who are rebelling against him, who are living contrary to his will, and is able to cast them into hell. So in Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then down in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, referring not just to temporal death, but to eternal judgment. And so you've got these who are judged by men, and they're being slaughtered. They're martyrs because of the word of Christ. They have been faithful to death, but they reign with the Lord. And death and Hades themselves are ultimately cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So you see that this is not then a kind of an ugly threat against so-called friends who might be abandoned at last. But it is a very sober and serious warning to every one of us about rebellion and hypocrisy. Because this is the God who uncovers the hearts of men and women. And it is ultimately the God who can deal with those who will kill your bodies but cannot do anything else. Because if they continue to stand against God and his people, then he is able not only to kill but also to cast into hell. It is a reminder to every one of you here this evening to remember what truly matters in the scales of eternity, and to consider what is at stake. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Live in the light of that day. Live before the eye of that God. My friends, I say to you, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. In other words, let your consciousness be of God and who he is as the judge of all the earth. Fear him not as you fear men, but fear him as the awesome God before whom you bow. Remember his might and his majesty. Be conscious always of his presence. Be governed and conditioned, not by the sneers and the scowls of men, but by the presence and the smile of God. Remember that there is a day of judgment coming, in which the lives that we have lived are going to be laid bare. Fear him the way Isaiah did when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And he felt profoundly his awful sinfulness. And having had that cleansing coal brought to his lips, was then ready to say of this awesome God, here am I, send me. Are you conditioned by this sense of God? Isn't it a tragedy that in these days, if you told people that you went to an evangelical church, that most people might still say, oh, do you mean, what's the phrase? Happy clappy. Is that what you do there? Now, a lot of people have got no idea what happens inside the church buildings of faithful believers. We understand that. It's a closed book to many of them. But isn't it a tragedy that when so many in our culture think of true Christianity, it is of frivolity and lightness and carelessness, rather than people who know that they live before God and serve Him with godly fear. And so Christ is warning and encouraging and exhorting His friends. Remember what matters and consider what is at stake. Do not abandon true religion because of the fear of men. Do not engage in pointless and worthless religious performance under the pressure of those who want you to be a certain kind of people. Don't embrace something that God has not commanded or give up something that God has required just because you're afraid of people who, at their worst, can only kill your body but can do nothing more. Consider the horror of living a double life and having it exposed. Fear man, not at all. Fear God above all. Because hell is real. Don't listen to those, even those who call themselves Christians, who deny hell. The Lord Jesus believes in a place of everlasting burning, where God metes out a proper punishment against those who have disobeyed Him and have lived in rebellion. Fear Him. Fear Him who can cast His enemies into hell. Fear Him who can keep His friends for heaven. Take account of the fact that this is the true and the living God, and live before Him, and live for Him. You may know the name of one of the Christians of the 16th century, a man called Bishop Hooper. And Hooper was one of those first men who stood at a time when, again, for what might seem relatively insignificant things, a man's life might be in danger. And Bishop Hooper eventually went to the stake under Queen Mary because of his convictions about the importance of serving Christ as Christ commanded. Before he died, Hooper said this: "Life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." Isn't that the kind of perspective that we're talking about tonight? Isn't that the kind of attitude that Christ wants us to cultivate? Life is sweet and death is bitter. Who's going to deny that? Anybody want to say that's not true? No, we know that's true. But eternal life, far more sweet. And eternal death, far more bitter. And so the bitterness of death now, with the sweetness of everlasting life to come, that is a path worth taking. But life for a brief moment now, and the bitterness of eternal death, that is a fearful road to follow. Do not fear then those who can only kill your body, but after that have no more power. But fear Him who, after He is killed, has the power to cast into hell. And the emphasis, the repetition: "Yes, I say to you, fear Him." Be conscious of the fact that there is a God on high who judges all the earth. And therefore, don't be afraid. My friends, don't be afraid of men. Truly fear the living God, and therefore don't be afraid. And so in a sense we're coming back round to our perspectives here while we are upon earth. And you have now the reason why you should not be afraid. And once again, you understand more now how and why Christ is speaking to these people as his friends. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Christ wants us to understand that once this perspective is fixed, once these priorities are established, you and I can live in this world without fear. Now, doesn't that sound like a nice way to live? That's a pathetic phrase, isn't it? A nice way to live. You understand? Wouldn't you like to live without fear? Wouldn't you like to be able to go through this world without looking over your shoulder and worrying about whether or not people think this about you or are saying this about you or might someday do this to you? Well, this is how. Again, he is speaking to his friends, those who are close to him, those who are under the care of God. And it's both the might and the justice of this God and the mercy and the goodness of this God that Christ has in view. You see, Christ doesn't divide God up. Christ has, if you will, a whole God. He knows who he is. We sometimes and properly distinguish between aspects of God's being. We talk about the attributes of God. But though we can distinguish, we shouldn't separate. And Christ's view of his Father is entire. It is complete. God always is everything that God is. And the God who always is everything that he is on the side of his people. He is a friend to Christ's friends. And we must not forget this. We must not ignore this. Here then are Christ's disciples, as it were, in the marketplace with him. It's a bit like him saying, you know, when you go down to Tesco's, and you're buying the cheapest thing in the supermarket, and it's not quite buy one, get one free. It's buy 4, get one free. Matthew talks about 2 sparrows being sold for a copper coin. Most commentators suggest that if you bought 4, you get one chucked in for free. That's what it's like to buy sparrows in the marketplace. That's how insignificant they are. Some of us talk about things that are 10 a penny or something like that. Or we used to, I suppose. But you know, it's this kind of phrase. It's that kind of imagery. These are negligible creatures. This is an insignificant thing. No one really thinks or bothers much about the sparrows which are sold for 5 for 2 copper coins in the marketplace. Well, no one that is. Perhaps except God. For God forgets none. I think it's probably hard for us to think of something creaturely in that way that has the same kind of function for us. But things that most people think don't matter. The little birds and the beasts that no one really cares about. Christ tells us that the God of heaven, that God who has power to kill and to cast into hell, that God knows every moment of the existence of each of those birds. There have been cages and cages of them in the marketplace. It had bought them in fistfuls almost. And the God of heaven knows every moment of the existence of every one of those birds. When Matthew records this, he talks about God knowing when each one falls to the ground. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we read about God providing food for the birds of the air. That's the kind of minute notice that God takes of the sparrows. Not one of them is forgotten before God. Well, let's move up from the sparrows. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do you know how many hairs the average person has? Well, I'm not sure either, because I saw a number of different figures when I looked this up. Some people suggest 100,000. It varies depending on your hair colour. Apparently most blonde people have 145,000 hairs. Most dark-haired people have 120,000 hairs. Most red-haired people have 90,000 hairs. Now, quite why that changes like that, I can't tell you. But I'm just reading on. Interesting, isn't it? How many hairs do you have on your head? I would imagine that there are very few people here who could tell us. God knows. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. And he's not speaking to one person, is he? He's speaking to his friends. That's the way that God knows his people. It is a complete, intimate, affectionate knowledge. Everything, all the time, is entirely seen and known by God. He even knows what we cannot know. And he numbers the hairs. That's the level of detail, the level of knowledge, the depth that God has in his knowledge of us. If I asked you now, are you a well man or woman? Some of you would say, I hope so. I think so. I feel it, but I don't actually know. There may be something going on somewhere in my body that I don't know about. Or you might say, well, I know I'm not well, but no one knows how I am not well. But God does. What is going to happen to you today? I don't know. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. God does. Every moment, every step. Remember how he speaks in Psalm 139. Before David was even formed in his mother's womb, the days of his life were set out and appointed for him. Therefore, do not fear, for you are of more value than many sparrows. You are made in the image of God. And more than that, remember, Christ is speaking to those who are friends of his. Those who have trusted him, those who are walking in his footsteps, those who are following him as his disciples. And if the very hairs of your head are numbered, if you are of more value than many sparrows, if God knows something as relatively insignificant as how much hair there is from your neck up, don't you think he numbers your size and counts your tears and hears your groans and knows your pains in his service? What do you need to be afraid of if the God of heavenly might is your God and you are living in the holy fear of him? Perhaps we should put it in the language of Romans and chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is able not only to take away your life, but to cast your soul into hell? Who can divide you from the Christ who has died for you. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake, O God, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not be afraid, therefore. Do not be fearing. Don't live in a state in which you are being directed and governed and conditioned by something as empty as the power and hatred of feeble men. The worst that they can do is kill you. You have on your side a God who, after he is killed, is able to cast into hell. You have on your side the God who is going to make a true and righteous judgment of all things at the end. You have on your side a God who knows you intimately, entirely, and affectionately. The very hairs of your head are numbered. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, live without fear. God's tender care will never fail his people. Isaiah talks about the possibility even of a mother abandoning her child. And says, though you can imagine that that might happen, yet never, never, never will God abandon those who he calls his own. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we can live not fearing. That we can go through this world without being in a state of fear. That you and I do not need to be governed or conditioned by the fear of man. That we can and should live as unashamed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though people may sneer and scowl, and that may be the best they do, we do not need to be afraid of those who at their worst can only kill our bodies, but have no power beyond death itself. Do you remember the story of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms? He stood before the assembled ranks of state and church and was told to recant all his teachings against the false doctrine of Roman Catholicism. And Martin Luther asked for a day to think about it. That's pretty bold in itself, isn't it? And he went away. And he spent time in prayer with his friends. Having told them already, if I remember my chronology right, that he was going to go to this meeting even if all the tiles in the town were devils ready to be thrown at him. And he went and stood back before this great gathering of the great and the good according to the things of this world. And he told them that it was not safe or right for him to go against a conscience instructed by the word of God. That he was going to hold fast to the things which he had taught from the scriptures. That by the help of God he would stand where he stood and was able to do nothing else. Why could Martin Luther face life and death like that? Because he was living before God. Because he knew what really mattered and what really counted. And he knew that these officials of the Roman Catholic Church and the gathered nations, at their very worst, could only kill his body. but that he was living before a God who, after he had killed, had the power to cast into hell. And Luther knew that through Christ Jesus, God had become a friend to him. And so Luther was able to face them down, humbly but boldly. Now, you and I are not Luthers, not by constitution and not by situation. But we too are too easily governed and conditioned by the fear of other people. Why are you not more ready and faithful in making Christ Jesus known? Why are you so keen to make sure perhaps that people don't know you go to church? Why, when you hear the name of Christ being trampled upon, or you hear gross misrepresentations of Christianity, why is my instinct and yours to keep our heads down? Why, when we talk to a friend and they throw up that quick aggression that's designed to make it difficult for us to continue, do we basically enter into a tacit agreement with them? Yeah, I'm not going to talk about Christ anymore. You don't like it, and I don't like you not liking it. Why are we perhaps too ready to fall into line with empty religion? Why are we so quick to do what people think religious people should and should not do? Why are we so ready to privatize our discipleship? By which I mean to bring it undercover and to, as it were, make an agreement with society that we won't be open and unashamed Christians. And please, will they just leave us alone for a little bit longer? Would it not make a difference to my discipleship and to yours if we lived without fear? Would it not strengthen you for the service of your Saviour if you lived without fear? Think of the calmness. Think of the clarity. Think of the courage of a Christian who lives simply before God and for God, and who is not afraid of those who, at their worst, can kill the body. Perhaps you should actually even think along those precise lines the next time you feel that fear grip your spine, and you feel that fear cause sweat to come between your shoulder blades. You feel that fear dry up your mouth. You feel that fear tell you in your ear just to lower the tone. Soften the blows, blunt the edges. Perhaps you should look that person or those people in the eye and you should remind yourself, you know, the worst you can do is kill me. And I know that that is a relatively insignificant thing. Yes, life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is still more sweet, and eternal death is still more bitter. Think about what men are and what they are not. What they can do and what they cannot do. And think about God and who and what he is over all and to us. And remember the sparrows that are sold for 2 copper coins, and that not one of them is forgotten before God. And consider that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And do not be afraid. Do not be a fearing, fearful follower of Christ. Live without gaps. Live as you are called. Live being who and what you are as a true disciple of this Jesus, who was everything that he needed to be, and who was not afraid of those who could kill the body, but after that could do nothing more, but who feared his father, who loved and served his God, and who knew how much his father loved him. If we lived and loved like Christ, if we had such perspectives and such priorities, if we learned to live in the sight of God and in the light of eternity, then we would live without fear, and we would bring glory to our God and our Redeemer.